Good morning. One hopes we've all had a beautiful night. I have enjoyed the weather in Bulawayo. I really have, especially having come from Gaborone, where it was really hard in terms of the weather there. So being here is a joy and a delight. I've also enjoyed the fellowship from some of you and the very encouraging feedbacks you continue to bring in person, and also some of you who took contacts, you bring those feedbacks, very encouraging. Thank you so very much. One of the things I often find is people don't realize that preachers do need encouragement too. You don't need to be patted on the back and to be smothered with praise. No, not at all. In fact, that is a dangerous thing. However, we do need to know that it's been profitable and you're benefiting from it at the very least. And I'm sure if you would express as much to our brother Nico, conference manager, he would appreciate. I'm sure, Nico, you are making reports for other people, so they would want to know what's going on. So I encourage you, please do talk to him and please tell him if this is benefiting you. And I think that would be a blessing. Now, this is my second last address to you. And I approach it with a measure of caution, more so because I think that this subject is a difficult one, really, really difficult one, in the sense that it is not a message you prepare like the rest. It is like writing a book and then summarizing that book. I do think every time you're dealing with a biography, you are at that time dealing with some sort of a summary of someone's life. And you're trying to squeeze that in a 45 minutes to 55 minutes address. And that is no mean task for any preacher, much less me, who is And so, there's a sense also in which this is fitting to address now a biography of a pastor, because we are not the first human beings to be called into the office of the pastor. Hopefully, neither are we going to be the last human beings to be called into that office. What that means is that we have examples which have gone before us. In Scripture, we have the great shepherd of our souls, the one in relation to whom we as pastors are only to be called under shepherds. He has given us an example. His life has been laid out from the cradle to the grave, and we might glean from that life and see what it is God requires of a biblical pastor, of a faithful pastor. But we also have other men in Scripture, the apostles of Christ, those men whom God used tremendously to help his people and to shepherd his flock. Again, there we have examples from which we can glean certain truths which will help us, biographical kind of truth. But as you travel down the running centuries of church history, you are not without a multitude of many, 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 many untold numbers of faithful men who exercise that office of a pastor. And therefore, in studying their lives or in hearing their words, we are helped in trying to piece together what we hope and pray would be true of our own biographies when they are written, whether in ink or just in the annals of heaven by way of history. So as we talk about the biography of a pastor, here's a question that I want you to hold in your mind as we go along and never let it go. It is the running thread throughout. And it is this question: are these things true about me? Are these things true about me? Let's rephrase that and say you should be asking yourself, when I hung my boots, when I close my eyes in death, or when the Lord Christ comes for his church, will it be said of my ministry that these things were true? That's a question that I want you to hold in your mind constantly, unremittingly, without ceasing, until we dock this ship or land this plane, if I may use that picture. But then can I draw your attention to Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, and then we'll read that single text there. And then I will take you to Acts chapter 20, which our brother Nico read at length, and which he also commented upon, I think, excellently. But I'm going to run that ground again, because I think Paul, at the tail end of his ministry, has a lot of things to say to us, and we can only but glean a few of those things for our present context. So this is what we read then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. So if you could flip forwards to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 17 to 31. Acts 20, 17 to 31. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace,
which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's come to the Lord in prayer one more time. Precious Redeemer, we know you. We know your ministry. We know your life. We couldn't have known this any other way except that the Word which was from the beginning, which was with God and which was God, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is how we know you. We know you by that activity of the Holy Spirit who has revealed you to us in our hearts, has enjoined us to you in that mystical union so that it is true that we are children of God. We are your brothers truly. You are our Savior. But we also know you as the great shepherd of the church, and we trust you and we love you and we honor you and we seek to emulate you, and we thank you that you provided an example for us. But we also thank you that you had your apostles like Paul here, men that you touched and brought truly to yourself, and they became shepherds of the souls of men, and you helped them by your Spirit, by your power and by your word, and they lived as you wanted them to live. And so we have an example in these men. We thank you for them. And so as we come to study their lives and to learn from them, we pray that you will enlighten our hearts and illuminate our minds, cause us to reflect correctly within the bounds of Scripture so that we may be benefited, each one of us. I pray this morning that your Spirit will attend my words. Help them to be clear. Let communication be effective between the hearer and the speaker. From this pulpit to those pews, I pray your word will communicate back and forth for the edification of your people, the challenging of them, the glory of your name. Grant these things because we only pray them for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his wonderful name. Amen. So now what we have here is Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, who has lived faithfully in the presence of his master, giving us an account of his life, if you like, an appraisal of his own ministry. But you must not only think of it in terms of Paul's appraisal of his ministry and life. You must think of it as the inspired words of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Dr. Luke, the historian who accompanied Paul throughout these journeys. That's the way we think about it. So this is God's testimony of Paul, though they are Paul's own words. This man, Paul, is an interesting figure. We know that in the history of the Christian church, as the fledgling New Testament community begins to multiply and to have dominion and influence in the Roman world, then that there appears one of its fiercest critics, an inquisitor general, to use the words of Geoff Thomas. He was the inquisitor general of the Church of Christ. He took it upon himself to make their lives uncomfortable, yeah, to kill them. Paul doesn't do that just on the spur of the moment. It is very calculated. It is something he has thought about. He does it not at a personal level. He does it at a very official level. The text in his own mouth tells us that he went to Jerusalem and took letters from the elders, and went to Damascus and took letters from the leaders there, so that he would persecute and imprison and harass the church of Christ. We have an example of this in chapter 7 of Acts of the Apostles, when the man of God, Stephen, is being stoned. And we are told that the man who is standing as a superintendent of this heinous activity being perpetrated on the servant of the Lord is this man, Saul of Tarsus. We are told that those men that come and doing these things are putting their clothes at his feet. Chapter 8 of Acts of the Apostles open with these words, that Saul was breathing fire against the church of Jesus Christ. He was a hater indeed. Thank God for Jesus Christ, because the risen Savior catches up with this obstinate man on his way to Damascus to conduct his heinous activity, and God knocks him, as it were, off of his beast. And falling down, blinded by that dazzling light, which Paul will later say it is the same light which God commands to shine in the hearts of darkness, or the hearts of men. This blinding light puts Paul on the ground, and he cries out, "Lord, Lord, who are you?" And Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise up, Saul, because I must show you the many things you must suffer for my name." You must bear the message you rejected so vehemently. You must feel some of the pain, yeah, even more, that which you meted out and inflicted upon my people. Rise up, Saul. And Saul goes on to a man called Ananias, and there he is prayed for, and the blindness of his eyes is healed, for scales fall off from his eyes, and he receives instruction from this man of God. We are told from there Paul goes into the deserts of Arabia, where the Lord himself would teach this man sublime, high, divine theology. When they brought his ministry to question and say he copied his theology from what he calls in Galatians men of consequence, Paul objects vehemently, and he says, no, not at all, not at all, not at all. For I learned this from the Lord himself, as it were by direct divine revelation. So much so that in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he says, "I give to you that which I also have received from the Lord." When he addresses the unruly Corinthian church, bursting at the hems with these manifestations of gifts that are disorderly, he says to them, "Look, if anyone among you thinks he is a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I am saying to you are a commandment from the Lord." So real, so authentic were the revelations Paul is given. We thank God for Paul. We thank God for Paul. We know something about church leadership, but that whole doctrine of the qualifications of leaders, elders, and deacons in the church is only expounded and properly explained by the pen and mouth of the Apostle Paul. Where would we be as it relates to church leadership had these revelations not come to Paul? We know that revelation of the Old Testament, now revealed, he calls them a mystery, now made known in the New Testament. It is by the mouth of the Apostle Paul. This man is responsible, we think, for at least half of the New Testament writings. God has used him tremendously. You're looking at the three missionary journeys, and some will say four missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, right from Palestine over to the Mediterranean basin and further upwards to the Balkan peninsulas, and you have a man who has planted churches In the known world then, it is Saul, it is Paul, the man of God. So then, let us accept, in view of the things that I have said, that this man has experienced God truly. That this man has walked with God truly. That this man has been used of God mightily. Even though in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, he will refer to himself as the least of the apostles, almost born out of time. The Greek word is abnormally born. And there you go, we say there cannot be apostles today. There is one of the evidences. Abnormally born. Yet this man has been used tremendously, more than any other apostle that we read about in the Bible. So the question becomes, what was this secret? And I'm quoting the word secret because it's no secret at all. It's laid bare here. What made Paul so effective as a man of God? What would make you so effective as a servant of God? This glowing biography I'm about to lay out in your hearing, shall it be true of you when you're gone out of this world, when your ministry wraps up and you're no longer in the frontline ministry? And that is why I read that text in Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, slept and was buried with his fathers. Shall the same be said of us, that we served the purposes of God? We did not pursue a career. We served the purposes of God. We do not pursue self-actualization. We served the purposes of God in our generation. Number one, then, that we find in the life of the Apostle Paul, this would go down in his biography every time they talk about the Apostle Paul. This must be mentioned, and I hope it will be true about each one of us who is in the ministry of the gospel. And here it is. Paul was a truly converted man. If a chapter is to be written on the life of the Apostle Paul, a book is to be written, the first chapter, something among the earliest chapters, should be this, that here was a truly converted man, truly converted man, a truly converted man. You know that God met him, don't you? In Acts chapter 9. And you know the manifestations that happened when God humbled a proud man and brought him low, so that this man who persecuted the church of Christ, this man now calls Jesus Lord, Lord. This man that was as obstinate as a mule is now told, go to Ananias, and he goes. Go to the desert of Arabia, and he goes. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. Born again, regenerate. New heart. He has met Christ himself. Have you met Jesus truly? Now I say to you, no man deals with other men savingly unless God has dealt with him savingly. No man deals with other men savingly unless God has dealt with a man savingly. The tragedy of our times is the tragedy of goats that are leading the sheep. At best. At worst, goats leading goats. Unconverted men leading other unconverted men. Reflecting on this, Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, almost in exasperation, leave them alone, for they are blind men leading the blind. Leave them alone, he says. It is very possible, ladies and gentlemen, to run through the course of your life
and to be a minister of the gospel and be a pastor and be a deacon and be a Sunday school teacher and be any other thing you can be in the church and still not be converted. And Paul was alive to this danger when he says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith of Jesus Christ, whether Christ be in you, lest you have believed in vain. Examine yourselves. Let him who stands take heed how he stands, lest he fall. It is possible to preach for many years and be yourself unconverted. You may be a preacher, you may be a pastor, you may be a deacon, you may be a Sunday school teacher, you may be a singer, you may be anything else in the church just because you went to school and learned the things. You went to seminary, you went to a theological school, you had your training. Are you a converted man? Are you a converted woman? Are you born again? Is there a principle of new life in your heart? Has God dealt with you at a personal level? Do you know Jesus? Now, that's a strange question to ask in a pastor's conference. But my experience, both as a pastor and as a Bible school teacher, has taught me never to assume anywhere. Ladies and gentlemen, it will amaze you how many pastors have come up to me, yes, even the so-called bishops who have come up to me and said, I thought I was converted. I am afraid I am not converted. You see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, for many shall come to me on that day, says he, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? Did you hear the list? Prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name. These people sound to me like they are our present pastors and bishops. Healing evangelist, if you believe that kind of thing. And Jesus doesn't dispute what they are saying. He doesn't say, no, you didn't do those things. He doesn't do that. Those things are probably true, what they are saying. He looks at them and cuts to the problem itself. And he says, and I will say to them, I, Jesus, will say to them, those pastors and bishops and preachers and evangelists, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And the next words are usually misapprehended. He doesn't say, I don't know you. As if I used to know you and then at some point of your lives, I forgot about you. He doesn't say that. He says, I never knew you. Even when you were doing those things, you are not my people. Aren't those scary words? I believe and I think and I know that those are words we should get any right-thinking preacher, any right-thinking pastor to stop and reflect. In the business of my preaching and my pastoring and my shepherding, could it be that I've made assumptions, fatal assumptions? Could it be that I'm not converted? Could it be that I'm not a Christian? It is not wrong to think like that. Not at all. Self-examination. Self-examination. Paul was a truly converted man. Now I'm going to read you some words from Ernest Reisinger. And that book is available, I think, in the bookstand there. The book is The Faith of the Saints, The Assurance of the Saints, The Perseverance of the Saints. In that book, Ernest Reisinger writes, self-examination is setting up court in your own conscience. Setting up court in your own conscience. This is a strange court because one, you are the one on trial. Two, you are the lawyer presenting the case. And three, you are the judge. Is that interesting? You stand in court with your conscience. You present case against yourself. You are the judge of that which will happen. Now, do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when you're truly converted, when you're truly saved, it is not what a preacher told you some years ago. Today, because you have said the prayer, you are converted, you are born again, never doubt it. No, that's not it. Paul says we have received the spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. We have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, and what else? The Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirits. Not a preacher. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we know your election, brethren. We know your election, brethren. We know your election, brethren. Why? Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in three things. One, in the Holy Spirit. Two, in power. Three, in much assurance. Three people you cannot deceive. One is God, two is Satan, three is yourself. If you're not converted, you're not converted. But Paul was a truly converted man. He was a truly converted man. Otherwise, his life would not be as effective. Number two. When our biography is written as pastors, as leaders, as preachers, as deacons, Sunday school teachers, yeah, indeed, as Christians, shall it be said, we had true and close communion with God. True and close communion with God. For this is true in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is true of his life. The man fellowshipped with God. Find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Find that in his address in Galatians chapter 2. The man had communion with God. So much so that he would speak in the presence of the kings of his day, Bernice, Agrippa, and Festus, and he would say, look, I couldn't be disobedient to that heavenly vision. The beatific vision of Christ, Imago Deo, the image of God in Christ. Paul knew it. Paul fellowshipped with it. He speaks of himself and he says, I know a man who has gone to the third heaven and seen things there that are not permitted for men to speak about. Of these things I will boast. There was a man in the Old Testament called Enoch, and a very short line is said about his life, a line that could in fact be expounded into volumes and volumes of books. The man is called Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, we read, and was no more, for God took him. He walked with God and was no more, for God took him. Communion with God. Well, we know our great exemplar, Christ Jesus himself, the God-man, and with respect to his divinity, we have less to speak about in this context, but with respect to his humanity, we know the Lord had fellowship with the Father. How many times do we read that the whole night is spent with his Father in prayer? How many times do we read that he escaped from the crowds and went with the 12. Yes, sometimes with the 3 and away from the 3 by himself. Close communion with God. The public ministry of the pastor is fueled, is empowered, is enabled, is made efficacious by the communion he has with his master and God who has called him. Communion with God, communion with God. Now, those of you who do a bit of reading, and in terms of church history, we think nostalgically of that period of church history where God moved tremendously. Revivals, evangelical awakenings were as a result of that investment of that period. I'm talking about the period of the 17th century and the 18th century. This man we call the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan. You can find those titles in the bookstore. John Owen, excellent preachers. Men who turned the known world upside down with the preaching of the gospel. Revivals were then sown in the time and flourished years later. It was around that time, the Puritan era. That was a time when godliness was, in fact, godliness, and preaching was, in fact, preaching. Religion was religion at that time. It's a golden era of our faith. We remember it. And we are thankful to God for how he moved powerfully. Holiness, godliness, preaching, revival around this time. But here is what we often miss when we read such history and our hearts are melted with sense of nostalgia. That at that time, men valued communion with God at that time. A man called Ian Hamilton, writing on the website of the Banner of Truth on December the 11th, 2013, helps us to understand that, helps us to understand why there was such effect in the Puritan era. He says, and I quote in your hearing, "Communion with God," says Ian Hamilton, "was the very heart of Puritan theology and Puritan religion. Whatever else Puritanism was, its animating heart was a cultivated fellowship with the triune God." That was it. Another man called Thomas Askell writes about the same thing, and I quote, "Whereas the public means of grace, such as church services, will do a lot of good to other Christians, those of us who are pastors have to rely a lot more on the private means of grace." Whereas the public means of grace, such as church services, will do a lot of good to other Christians, those of us who are pastors have to rely a lot more on the private means of grace. Thomas Askell. Communion with God. Do you neglect communion with God? Do you neglect close fellowship with the triune God? How is your prayer life? How is your study of the Word of God? I did mention that we need to study the Word of God for ourselves. Not for preaching, but to feed ourselves. Communion with God. But number 3 is related to number 2. And flowing out of it then. When our biography is written, it should be said as well. It should be written in one of the chapters that this man lived in private that which he lived in public. This man lived in private that which he lived in public. is a massive influence. It's incredible power that is exerted on the public ministry by the private life. The power and the fellowship and the communion in private often shows up in public. The godliness, the holiness cultivated, developed in private will show up in public. We live in public that which we live in private. Now, I said to you yesterday, men of our times are controversial and, in fact, very, 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 very argumentative. They can controvert the testimony of your mouth. They can controvert it. They can dispute it. What they cannot dispute is the testimony of your life. There goes a man who is seeking after God. There goes a pastor who preaches that which he lives his life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I preach for 20 minutes that which I have lived 20 years. I preach for 20 minutes that which I have lived 20 years. Sometimes what happens to our lives is that the private life contradicts the public ministry and robs it of its power. Its effectiveness is negated by some skeletons in the closet. When evil is brought to the light, it loses its power, and so we must then expose the skeletons of our lives and come to God in repentance and in confession. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 46, stands in his own hometown. This preacher of the gospel from Nazareth says to the people, he says, who among you here, who among you convicts me of sin? Who? I've grown among you. I've lived among you. Who among you convicts me of sin? If you return to Acts chapter 20, verse 18, you will find that Paul again talks to these people among whom he has labored for many months. And in verse 18 of chapter 20 says to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you. You yourselves know. Number four, we're running out of time. Number four. Would it be said that you loved the church of Christ and its people? That surely must be a chapter in the biography of a shepherd, of a pastor, of the man of God, of the minister of God. It must be said of him that he loved the church of Christ and its people. He loved the flock. He loved the flock. The great shepherd Jesus himself in John chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for the sake of his friends. That's how the Savior loved his church. We see a bit of that love when Paul addresses the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 23 and verse 31. He says, in the context of husbands and wives, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. And yesterday when I was addressing you, I said the sheep develop this union with the pastor. They develop this trust with the pastor when they know the man loves us and can do anything for us. This is why hirelings will never be true shepherds. Career preachers will never be true shepherds, because the only reason they are in the pastorate is the paycheck they are anticipating at the end of the month. But something much higher, that remuneration should fuel our passion and our love for the people of God. Love this flock so much that we are told that he would leave the 99 to go and pursue that one which is lost. I was having a conversation with Cabello, the brother who is selling books to you. And he was telling me, he wonders these words which David says in the presence of King Saul. He says, when a lion came for any of my father's sheep or cattle, I went after it. I just didn't guard these ones, but I went after the lion to rescue that one which has been taken. Love for the church. And Paul has demonstrated this to the people in Ephesus. He has pleaded with them in his own words, with many tears. He says, even amidst the trials that came to me by the plotting of the Jews, I stayed the course because I love the church of Christ. You know that in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is at Corinth, he is stoned. He is stoned there. Yet Paul, when he is so disturbed in his spirit, he wants to quit. The Lord tells him, no, Paul, you know what? I have still many more people. My sheep are in this city. And for another 18 months, he stayed on because he loved the church of Christ. We don't close shop because the salary isn't good. We don't close shop because the weather isn't good for us. We don't close shop for these reasons. We love the church and we love its people. We love the church and we love its people. Do you love the church? Do you love its people? Number five. And again, we return to that which we have been hitting upon, I think, in every one of our messages. And the reason why we've got to be hitting upon it every other time is because this is the issue. This is the heart of the matter. This is at the center of anybody who claims to represent God in any capacity. This is it. If his biography is written, surely several chapters must reflect that this man preached the word of God. He preached the word of God. Preached the word of God. He did not entertain the sheep. He wasn't a philosopher and a wise man. He wasn't a magician and a performer. No, he wasn't any of that. He was a preacher of the word of God. If anything ought to describe us, it's not our dressing. It's not our intelligence. It's not our rhetoric and oratorial power. None of those. It's not our excellent command of this language or the other language. It's not our use of rhyme and poetry in our preaching. It's not how gifted we are, but simply that we preached the word of God. We preached the word of God. Observe in verse 20 of chapter 20. Verse 21 of chapter 20, referring to Acts of the Apostles. Verse 24 of chapter 20. Verse 27 of chapter 20. Verse 20, 21, 24, 27. Throughout this, Paul comes back to the issue. I testified to you. I warned you to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It was a gospel ministry. From the beginning to the end, he preached the word of God. He preached the word of God. He preached the word of God. John Owen, one of those great Puritan preachers, wrote this. He said, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock. The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word. Again, John Owen, says, he is no pastor who doth not feed his flock. He is no pastor who doth not feed his flock. Very interesting words from a man called Matthew Barrett. Very interesting words from a man called Matthew Barrett. And I'm quoting his words. The modern pastor, says Matthew Barrett, is so busy marketing the church's identity, raising funds for the next building campaign, or overseeing business meetings, that preaching the scriptures become a secondary, or even worse, tertiary in its importance. In the midst of these many responsibilities, says Matthew, Paul's pastoral imperative to Timothy sounds foreign and archaic. What are those imperatives? Preach the word. 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 And when you're done preaching, preach again. When you're done preaching, preach again. And when you're done preaching, preach again. That is our principal duty. God rules his church through the preaching of the word. God feeds his flock through the preaching of the word. God sanctifies his church through the preaching of the word. God instructs his people through the preaching of the word. God edifies his church through the preaching of the word. Number six, we are going very quickly now. One of those chapters in the biography of a pastor should indicate, it should reflect that he embraced sacrifice and self-denial. He embraced sacrifice and self-denial. And you see that in the life of Paul. Through many trials, many afflictions, the plotting of the Jews. You know how many times I was shipwrecked. You know how many times I was beaten and left for the dead. Woke up and moved to the other city to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He embraced sacrifice and self-denial. He did not begin that. He learnt it from his master, who suffered many times, who was rejected and laughed at and ridiculed. And the master had told them, if they would do this to the master, how much more would they do it to the slave? He said, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must deny yourself. You must count the cost. I wonder whether those means a big house or a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce. I wonder whether those means taking up your cross means taking up a jet, private jet. I don't know, but I think it means something else. I think it means suffering. I think it means affliction. I think it means enduring hardship. And so Paul tells Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and self-denial. What we are dealing with today are hirelings who are averse to suffering and self-denial. They know nothing about sacrifice. They know nothing about that. They are the ones who will paint Jesus as a rich man who wore designer suits. He never did. In his own testimony, our Lord says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere even to lay his head. That was his life. That was his life. Today we are told the mark of a successful minister is that then he drives a big car, he lives in a big house. We are told God has blessed him. Not in the words of Scripture. Those who are called to be ministers of God will be called upon time and again, to embrace sacrifice and self-denial. Number seven. It must be said that he had a burden for souls. 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 Here is our job, ladies and gentlemen. Here is what we are aiming for. Number one, souls. That's number one. That's primary. That's chief. Souls. Here's the second thing we are aiming for. Souls. And here's the third thing we are aiming for. Souls. Three things you're aiming for all the time: souls, souls, souls. Is at the center of our ministry. He had a burden for souls. Not a craving for the latest building. Well, I came in here and I love this building. I told Nico as much. So this is a wonderful building. It's beautiful. The architecture is good. But I would hope to God that the people in this church, the pastors and the elders, this is not their primary objective. Souls. 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 Sometimes when a church has grown numerically and in terms of infrastructure, the focus tends to turn inwards. And we begin to manage that which is there. We have 10 secondary schools. We have 2 universities. And so we are managers of programs. No, no, no. Souls, 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 souls. Number eight. This is the last one. When that biography is written, one of those beautiful chapters that should warm our hearts and cause us to love the man of God is this that we find in Scripture time and again. He modeled an example of this church in his own family. He modeled an example of that church in his own family. It is there, isn't it? As one of the qualifications of admitting anybody into the eldership, into the diaconate, that is there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to verse 11. One of those qualifications that gives you entry is that in fact you've proven to be a manager of your own house well. What I'm telling you is that it's not just an entry qualification, it is also a benchmark by which we must appraise your ministry. When it's done, and we will say, did his family match up to his preaching, to that which God requires? Did he love his wife and his children? Did he raise them well? And that sends us back as pastors to our families. We cannot be too busy with the wife of Christ that we are neglecting our own wives at home. This is unacceptable. Here's the order for me. Take it if you will. My relationship with God comes first. My relationship with my wife and children comes a second. My relationship with the church comes third. And I think that's as it should be. For if it fails in the family, it certainly will fail in the church. Failure at home will not only disqualify you from the pastorate, from the ministry, but it will also be an emblem and a mark of failure. However, how many years. I see people celebrating 50 years of ministry. This is all good. This is all good. But what can be written about those 50 years? Other than that, you stayed the course for 50 years. The biography of a pastor. Not exhaustive by any standards, by any means. But at the very least, this should be true of our lives. May the Lord help us where we are failing. May he teach us better, that we should be faithful ministers of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now and confess freely that we fail so many times in so many areas. And this is why we approach the throne of grace meekly, asking that the great shepherd will have mercy on us. Forgive our slothfulness, forgive our lethargy, forgive our arrogance, forgive our dereliction of duty, sometimes even abdication, and call us to yourself. Teach us better. By your Spirit, enable us to be faithful shepherds over the flock, so that when time is done, this can be said about us.
Please, Lord, hear us, because we're praying only for the sake of Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen.